Good evening, everyone. If things go well tonight, we'll complete James chapter 2. If not, we certainly will do so tomorrow evening. And so let's get cracking on verse 25. We'll begin it after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this book and this chapter. We thank you for what we've learned from it, and we thank you for what we are yet to learn in the book. As we proceed in the last two verses of this second chapter, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will inform and instruct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at James 2:25, New American Standard. It reads this way: "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" We're going to go through the exegesis of this and build an expanded translation. This verse begins with an interesting adverb, hamoios, which is best translated "and similarly." That's a better way to say it. She is being compared with Abraham, who preceded her in the text here. So way back in James 2:21, the first person James presents as having been vindicated by works is Abraham. And I really should add up the number of lessons that we expended and hours that we studied on that verse. But it's all over with now, and we've done a fairly good job, not as well as we did with Abraham. But there wasn't as much to learn with Rahab, very simple as compared to Abraham's saga. And so nevertheless, we've got these two examples here, and they are perfect examples to demonstrate the issue of justification by works, which is vindication by working objects, as we've established. So Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race. His and Sarah's gametes united to produce the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew named Isaac. Now, on the other hand, Rahab is a goy among the people of Canaan. She is a Semitic, but nothing else is known about her bloodline. Now, all that is provided to describe her is the noun porne, and porne is the word for harlot. And James, in order to demonstrate what he means by vindication by works, offers Abraham and Rahab as illustrations. And so each is going to provide us these illustrations. Abraham, as you well know, and Rahab, we're in the midst of winding down her contribution to this. I just think it's interesting that it took about the same number of years for each to accomplish the ultimate objective of their, let's call it, experiments in the angelic conflict. Abraham took 45 years and a little over 40 for Rahab. She was alive when the Jews came out of Egypt, and the God of Israel, of course, showed the way through the waters of the Red Sea, or a little bit of lake as the case was. And therefore, that got her attention, comparing the God of Israel with those heathen down in Egypt and the stocks and stones that they worshipped. And then a little later, they took Moses and his crew, went up the Transjordan area and took down a couple of Amorite cities. These cities, of course, were ruled by kings, Sion and Og specifically. And by the time they got there and accomplished that procedure, they therefore had given Rahab another example of how the God of Israel is more powerful than those that existed in her area of influence. In other words, she was in the area we call Canaan. It's on the west side of the Jordan River. So that was considered to be Canaan at the time. And then the Transjordan areas where the Amorites were. And the God of Israel took those down, those two cities and the kings and their population. And so this has had great impact on Rahab, observing the God of Israel, and from those two events, her working objects and observing these two things served to lead her to salvation. So she's a believer in Jesus Christ, or Messiah as he was known then, the God of Israel. And so all that is provided to describe her is this noun that is translated harlot. So again, Abraham's working objects for his faith were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Rahab's working objects were the demonstrations of divine power over Ramses, the king of Egypt's army at the Red Sea, and over Sion and Og, kings of two Transjordan city-states among the Amorites. So those two events saved her. In other words, they were the working objects for her faith in Messiah. Now, from those victories, Rahab realized that the heathen gods of her people were no match for the God of Israel. And so she placed her personal faith in him. And when given the opportunity to accommodate his army against her own people, she went with God. And therefore, she chose not to go with her heritage. This is an important thing to note, that when people live in heathen countries and therefore are informed by whatever task, whatever illustration, whatever event that occurs in the person's life, and it causes them to have objectivity toward the God of Israel, as were the cases here, then that is a concept that is drawn from the idea that God can get the word to individuals no matter where they live. People in heathen societies somehow can get the message. They can use their volition to accept or reject it. But these two people were living in an area of the world. These two examples were in areas of the world where Rahab was absolutely a goy. And she was therefore among people who worshiped idols and were involved in some very horrible personal behavior patterns that had led to a great deal of illness and serious illnesses throughout the populations. By the way, that was the reason that Joshua had to kill everybody. They were corrupt in their thought processes, and their corruption had led to very serious illnesses. And if the Jews had gone into those areas without killing everybody, then they would not have had the availability to withstand those germs. And therefore, the plague would have then been transferred to the Israelites as well. So there are reasons why you have to exterminate a certain area. And that is God's justice to get rid of people who had gone past the point of grace orientation to his word. And therefore, they had bought into idolatry. They were deep in the concepts of satanic propaganda, and they therefore were absolutely destroying themselves anyhow. They were on the verge of being wiped out by disease. So from those victories, Rahab realized that the heathen gods of her people were no match for the God of Israel. And so she placed her personal faith in him, and when given the opportunity to accommodate his army against her own people, she went with God and not her heritage. By the way, there are many people today who are involved in various forms of religion. Catholicism is one of them, and it's leading people astray in so many ways. It is interesting to me that people who are involved in Catholicism today believe the most weird, hard to understand, even believe ideas that have been propagandized to not only them but their forebears. And therefore, they believe the lie, yet call themselves Christians. It is important that these people hear the gospel so they can extract themselves from these heresies. And when I came here in 1985, I did not know it. I had only known a couple of Catholics in my whole life. But I did not know that the majority of the people in Grace Doctrine Church were former Catholics. They had heard the truth. They had turned away from the lie. And they were growing in grace, and they have benefited from that. Judaism has the same problem in that they are trapped in the Old Testament and therefore believe that Messiah has not yet arrived, and so they stay with the law. Then, of course, there's Islam. Some of these people get the news that Jesus is the Messiah and Christianity is the deal and leave Islam, but that's a very, very dangerous thing to do. You can get killed doing that. So therefore, Abraham and a harlot, these personalities who had more things in common than one might suspect, were used by James to make his point about working objects. So Abraham was not a goody-two-shoes himself. He tried to pawn off his wife Sarah as his sister on two occasions with disastrous effect. He took her horrible advice to commit adultery with Hagar, which resulted in the illegitimate birth of Ishmael. It's bad enough that he was born, but then it also could have been avoided if he had minded his manners. Now, the Lord himself issued the following prophecy regarding Ishmael with his continuing ramifications down to the present hour and beyond. We note this in Genesis 16, verse 12. He will be a wild donkey. Now, we're defining Ishmael here. So I think the phrase wild donkey needs some work. So take a look at the footnote. A wild donkey of a man, this quote, the prophecy is not an insult. The wild donkey lived a solitary existence in the desert away from society. Ishmael would be free roaming, strong, and like a Bedouin. And so the wild donkey describes not only, it doesn't mean that he was completely wild as an individual, but he was independent and that he liked to live in the desert. He eventually had 12 sons, and they became the 12 sons of Ishmael. And these 12 sons ultimately became those who appropriate what we know as Islam today. So he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. And the east of his brothers would take him to what we call the area that Abraham lived, in the area of Ur and Babylon and so on. And that's where they remain today. Now, nevertheless, Abraham remains revered by the Jewish people today. Here's an excerpt that will dramatize this. Abraham, who lived circa 1940 B.C., founder of the Jewish people, first of the patriarchs who discarded idol worship for belief in one God. The covenant between God and Israel began with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So that goes on forever and ever. So that's prophetic there. Now, in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's submission to the will of God was tested. As commanded, Abraham placed Isaac on the altar, preparing to offer him up. An angel of God, that would be actually a theophany, an angel of God restrained him, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, for now I know you fear God." Now this, I lost my mind here on page 546. I've got Hagar's name here, and really it's Rahab's. Now, in Rahab's biblical biography, even after her salvation, she is consistently referred to as Rahab the harlot. Nevertheless, her name is revered in the New Testament, listed simply as Rahab in the Lord's chart pedigree in Matthew 1:5. But then she is described as Rahab the harlot by the writer of the Hebrews Writers Hall of Fame inductions, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. And then, of course, finally in James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, or better, vindicated by works? And so it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews and the writer of James, James being the writer, but the Holy Spirit inspired each of those individuals, they had to be men, we know that, to certify her as having been a harlot when she gave up harlotry, when she believed in Jesus Christ or the Messiah. And she then helped these spies that came into Jericho and assisted them in a way that Joshua could have a battle plan for taking down the city.
And so, nevertheless, the concept of her having been a harlot is put into the New Testament scripture. Now, the question that has to be asked is, why was that, since she left harlotry, became a believer, and then she became a member of the bloodline of Messiah, Jesus Christ? I think this. I think that a lot of sins that the world offers are adopted by most people. Everybody gets involved in sinning, especially before they're saved. Now, they're ascetics. Their sinning is trying to be better than everybody else and get involved with that. And then they're the lascivious types, and there's nothing that they won't do. So I think we're trending away from legalism over to problem with lasciviousness in our country today. And that is what ultimately has led to the downfall not only of civilizations in the Old Testament, but it's also happened in the church age with regard to the transfer from one spot to another of client nations. And the thing that takes a society down is the loss of thought. But the loss of thought means there's also a gradual pulling away from standards. And when standards are removed, and when there's no longer any consistency of an underpinning of thought processes to which everyone subscribes, then people go their own way. And if there are no restraints from any higher power, like the Word of God, then you become your own governor. And therefore the sin nature begins to send up those agents provocateurs to the soul and suggest things that ultimately cause a decline in that client nation status. We're seeing that occur in our client nation today, and there's nothing new about that. It went through all of Egypt. It went through England, and now it's here, and now we're doing the very same things that they did. So this loss of thought is a thing that occurs, and it therefore identifies for us culturally and presently what went on in these Jordan River Valley areas that we've just examined. They failed because they lost the thought, and when they did that, they went their own ways, and the sin nature takes them where their sin nature lust patterns take them. And so this is a problem that is common to the human race. It doesn't change. And if there is a society that can set itself up and establish foundational principles that submit to the establishment viewpoints exposed by Scripture, and then have those people grow in grace from the Scripture as believers, then the society can have great prosperity. Well, James opens verse 25 with a question. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And James's positive answer emerges later in the verse. But like his comment regarding Abraham in verse 21, the power behind her decision requires that details about her involvement with the Jewish spies is required. So there has to be some working objects here. So Abraham was a believer. He grew in grace, and over the course of 45 years, he was able to rely on a high inventory of working objects to ascend Mount Moriah with the intent of sacrificing Isaac. And he was going to do that on an altar. A wooden layer was on top that he was going to ignite. He tied Isaac up, and then he put him on that altar, ready to ignite the fire. And that's when, of course, the Lord called it off. But he went through the process of doing exactly what the Lord had asked him to do. And when the Lord saw that, then he put a stop to it and realized that Abraham had used working objects that the Lord had systematically taught him and that he had ultimately bought into over a course of 45 years. Likewise, Rahab responded to the reports of the God of Israel's victories over the Pharaoh of Egypt and the armies of Sion and Og and Transjordan under the command of Moses. Now, James did not provide any great detail about these eventual battlefield victories, but instead concentrates his comments on Joshua's two spies who arrived at Rahab the harlot's house in Jericho. So he's simply going to the working objects now. She is saved. She has in her mind a locked in a positive volition to the God of Israel. And when these spies come in, they are led to her by Jesus Christ as in a theophany. They are led there to her house because she is the only one in that city that can coordinate for them a plan of attack for Joshua. And therefore fascinating that they came together, and even more fascinating that she became the wife of Salmon, and therefore she ultimately entered into the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. So a lot of things are going on here, controlled in the divine decree by God himself. And so when these guys come in, they go to her place. She now is running several eras of free enterprise. She has a rope factory on the roof. She has a place for feeding people who are passing through. That's like a cafeteria. And she also has rooms where she can allow people to sleep overnight. She had these rooms probably for the ladies she employed, but now she's got hotel rooms for people. So she's got a lot of things going on, and that's where these guys went, to get something to eat, and then they run into Rahab, and the conversation began. So a fascinating sequence of events. So James does not provide any great detail about these eventual battlefield victories, but instead concentrates now on his comments to Joshua's two spies who arrived at Rahab the harlot's house in Jericho. Details about her conversion are provided by going back to Joshua 2 in order to learn about her conversion and her subsequent intelligence given to the two men, one being Salmon and the other who remains unnamed. Now, her positive volition toward them is indicated by the aorist passive indicative of the verb dikaiō. It means to be vindicated. Now, the culminative aorist indicates that it was by means of a series of actions related to her assistance to the two Israeli spies mentioned later in the verse. So we'll get to that, and we already have studied it. Now, we've got a passive voice here, which means that Rahab received vindication by her actions motivated by working objects. First of all, she had to be saved, and we've studied that. Now the working objects have to do with what she understands about Messiah, what she understands about the people of Israel, what she understands about why they're there, what they're up to. She's living and has formerly been a part of the decadence of that city. And she realizes that the God of Israel's general, Joshua, is just across the river and that he is gearing up to come over and take down that city. She is willing to tell these two spies what they need to know to inform Joshua of how best to do it. And so she is using her working objects that she has learned just by observation of what's gone on in the course of 40 years there in Jericho, how she's observed things, and then observance of the Jewish people, the fact that they have come out of what is called the wilderness. They're going to come across the Jordan River. They're geared to do that, and she is going to be supportive of this army that is backed by this God of Israel that she maybe has learned is called Messiah. Now, her positive volition toward them is indicated by the aorist passive indicative of the verb dikaiō. The culminative aorist indicates that it was by means of a series of actions related to her assistance to the two Israeli spies mentioned later in the verse. The passive voice means that Rahab received vindication by her actions, motivated by working objects that we've noted. She was saved by her response to the Jewish victories over the Egyptian cavalry and Amorite kings Sion and Og at Heshbon and Bashan, respectively. And that can be noted in Deuteronomy 2, verses 26 through chapter 3, verse 11. Now, these victories convinced her that the God of Israel was the one true God to whom she voluntarily responded with faith for her salvation. Now, divine power over previously dominant powers in Egypt and Transjordan, they became working objects in her soul that convinced her from a heathen goy and converted her to become a believer in the God of Israel. So we have another indicative mood here. It certifies the absolute truth of her conversion, which led her production of divine good at Jericho, indicated by the ablative of means of the preposition ek, plus the ablative of means of ergon, works. So this can be translated, was not Rahab the harlot caused to be vindicated out from the source of works, or better, working objects? This vindication began when she received the messengers. The verb received is the aorist middle participle of hupodekamai. And so the verb dekamai, this is in the middle voice, and it means to accept an offer deliberately or readily, and to make to take oneself what is presented or brought by another. So the idea is contained in her willing and cordial reception of the Jewish spies into her house. That is a big move right there. Now, I assume that they arrived there. Maybe they asked someone, where can we get something to eat? And someone said, well, you'll have to go to Rahab's place and she can fix you up. And that's where they met. The idea is contained in her willing and cordial reception of the Jewish spies into her home. Now, the prefix hupo, figuratively, of what is under the power or authority of any person or thing. So you take these two things, you have a combination here of hupo dekamai. And so taken together, hupo dekamai means she's willing and enthusiastically placed herself under the authority of the two men she welcomed as representatives of the God of Israel. So this is interesting here. When these men came in and she had conversation and recognized who they were, then she immediately placed herself under their authority, which means she consciously removed herself in her soul from the authority of the king of Jericho. This was a dangerous move, but she was willing to do it. Now she is submissive to these two men. They represent the God of Israel, General Joshua, who is only 15 miles away. She is respective of the God of Israel based on previous events about which she is knowledgeable. And as a result of that, she was willing to submit herself to these two men. And by that, I mean she was placing herself under their authority because she is thinking as an Israelite rather than a Canaanite. Salmon and his associate were spies out on a mission ordered by Joshua to reconnoiter Jericho and its environs and then report back their findings. Now, the NIV Bible refers to them as spies, while the other three major translations, the King James, the New American Standard, and the New English Translation, use the word messengers. Both have their place in the translation. The Greek word for messenger is the noun angelos. That's where you get the word angels, and angels oftentimes approach people in the Bible and give information. So they're messengers. And so God sends them. These are angels, and they are arriving on earth, and they're confronting and guiding and giving information to individuals here. And therefore, they are called angelos, which means messengers. Now, they're authorized, when they do such, to announce, teach, or explore anything. The two men in context are on a mission to explore the enemy's strong and weak points, to explore its geography, its defenses, ergo, any spies, scouts, or messengers. Their orders were to surveil the target, infiltrate its stronghold, gather intelligence, and report back their findings. Rahab was their divine provision to accomplish all of these objectives. So this was quite a find for them to run into this woman. Now, not only were Salmon and his fellow spies successful, Salmon, whether he knew it at the time or not, had just met his right woman. And he was in the tribe of Judah, the son of Nathan, and destined to be the father of Boaz by Rahab the harlot, noted in Matthew 1, verses 4c and 5a. Now, it was his future wife that supplied him and his associate with their means of learning details about Jericho, the status of its defenses, and the policy of tracking enemies. I have been fooling around with some visuals, trying to show you as best I could the lay of the land in the Jordan River Valley, and try and give some idea about the city of Jericho. I got an email last Sunday or Monday from Eric Parsons. He had gone online and discovered some very interesting visuals with regard to Jericho. And so when it comes to reconnoitering that area, I think these visuals will help you understand a little bit about what they were doing and what Joshua needed to know. So let's go through some of these diagrams, visuals, and so on. I start with the first one because this is the escape. This is Salmon and his associate being helped by Rahab to get out of the window using the rope that we've studied. You see it right here, the rope that we've studied, and that gets them down to the bottom of the wall. And then they're able to escape to the west up to the mountain area. And they stay there for 3 days, if you recall that. This is considered ancient Jericho. You'll see the inner circle or oval. That was the original city, and then they built an outer wall later. Now, this is some interesting information because the main entrance you'll see on the bottom right over here. And so that means that back this way is the east, and that's going toward the Jordan River. And so the west side is on the top side of this diagram. Now, that means that on that back wall, that's where Jericho, that's where Hagar was positioned. Rahab was positioned in Jericho. I just get my horrors mixed up. Nevertheless, this shows you the two cities. Now, I want to go left to right here and give you some background on the city. We have Jericho, the first one. This has been archaeologically discovered. Okay, so you'll know about these dates here. Now, Natufian hunter group settled in this spot in 12,000 BC before it became the city of Jericho. Towards 9,400 BC, the settlement had more than 70 houses with around 1,000 inhabitants and something unprecedented, a 3.5 meter highland, almost 2 meters thick wall, and a stone tower that reached a height of 8.5 meters. Then in 7,000 B.C., the round houses made with adobe, similar to igloos, were substituted by rectangular ones. Sanctuaries and ovens appeared. Then it describes houses. They had stone foundations, clay brick structure, 50 centimeter width walls, and the roofs were covered with two mixtures of reeds and clay. Courtyards. The buildings usually had a 7 meter square courtyard used to cook and preventing smoke from entering inside the house. Resources. There is evidence of cultivated plants and possible sheep breeding since 7220 BC. And there was a water canal system. The Jordan River. Jericho was favored by the river and trade. Its walls became thicker and were surrounded by a moat. Two stories. This is interesting based on what we find out about Rahab's position. Two-story houses had a working area in the first floor and the rooms on the second floor. So she was on the second floor, and then on the roof, that's where she had her rope business. Now, double fortification, that's the upper right-hand corner here. Similar to medieval fortifications, these were 3 meters wide and more than 4 meters high by 1700 B.C. They were reconstructed at least 15 times. And then under the little title, Glory and Collapse, the apparition of the Canaanites implied changes in house planning. This people absorbed the original culture and took Jericho to its most glorious times. Now listen to this final note here. According to archaeological records, the city was destroyed by around 1500 B.C. to be refounded in the 9th century B.C. So the 1500 date is approximately the takedown by Joshua. Now, when it came time for Joshua to make the advance, and this takes us back to 2 Samuel, he has his base camp at Shittim. This is the Jordan River, and they're going to cross over at a certain point. And they make a base camp at Gilgal. And then at Gilgal, they get organized, and then that's when they advance on the city of Jericho. And they're using the information that the spies brought back. They know the lay of the land, what the two walls are like. There are two walls by this time. And how they're situated, where's the main entrance to the city, and so on. So they know exactly what it looks like on the inside. So this is another map showing that as they transverse the Jordan River, they go to Gilgal. That's where he gets organized there and plans his attack on Jericho. This is a diagram that they have figured out from the archaeological studies they've done in the area of Jericho as to how they actually constructed it over time. And I'm not much into architecture, but it does seem to me that when you look down here, when you look in this area, you can see people standing there. You can see how high the walls were. And so it's about 23 feet is what's estimated. And then that's the initial wall. And that obviously is the second one to go up. This one back here toward the back has got to be the second. Let's see how I'd read this. This is the first wall here. This is the second wall here. And therefore, earthen embankments. And then if you get past this, then you have to go up this incline here and get past these walls here. And so that shows you a little bit about how they built these walls. There are two of them, as you noted in the other diagram, and here's another one. Jericho was the first city Israel conquered in Canaan, the promised land. After the Israelites marched around the city for 7 days, its walls fell as the priests blew ram's horns, and the Israelites shouted at Joshua's command. That's Joshua 6, 1 through 27. So toward the end of the Bronze Age, archaeological excavations reveal that Jericho was violently destroyed sometime toward the end of the Bronze Age. The walls seem to have been thrown down by sudden force as if by an earthquake. Charred wood shows that what was left of the city was burned. Excavators have also found food supplies buried in the destroyed city, which shows it was not captured by siege. And so you can see some of the diagrams here. You can see rampart is located here. This is a lower wall. We have a ditch, revetment wall, and also at one point there was a moat. Now, this, I think, is an artist's conception of if it was an earthquake, then the earthquake caused the walls to come tumbling down, opening avenues for the Israelite army to invade. And therefore, they went in and took down the city without much of a problem. And so that shows you some of the things that maybe help illustrate the city of Jericho and the lay of the land and what Joshua needed to know about it and why those spies had to go into the city and find out details on what Joshua needed to know. Now, knowing how things were done, she not only willingly offered hospitality and lodging to the two men, She also gave them needful information to prevent being caught by the king's search party. So she has to be aware of that. They are in danger. They're inside the city. They've shut the main entrance. They can't get out that way. But a search party has come to Rahab and asked her about what she knows about these two guys that came to eat with her. And she says, well, they're not here. They're gone. Chase after them. You may find them. And so she was able to get them to go away that way. But nevertheless, they're still inside the city. So that leads to the idea of having them jump out the window holding on to a rope. So this is indicated then by the phrase, send them out, the aorist active participle of ekbalo. It means to cause, to remove from a position without force, to send out or to send away. So the definition indicates that she knew the tactics used by the search party and advised them not to return to their base camp, that's at Shittim, 15 miles away, by going toward the Jordan. She should not go that way, but instead to head west into the mountains and wait there for 3 days, and that is when the coast would be clear. So this search party will come back. They'll come back inside the city, report to the king that they lost them, they couldn't find them, and therefore then the two men are free to move eastward toward the river. The action of this aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which is our verb of previous frustration, the aorist passive indicative of the verb dikaio, vindicated. So vindicated is the operative word here. Her salvation's working objects to arrive at faith in Messiah were Moses' victories over the Egyptians at the Red Sea and the two kings of the Amorites in Transjordan. Her working objects for vindication by works included her hospitality to the spies, informing the two men the strategy they would need to successfully return to the Israeli encampment, and providing information Joshua would need to develop his battle plan. So this is a phenomenal, let's call it accumulation of information and data points that these spies really needed when they went back to tell Joshua what they learned. So Rahab became a heroine of grace. She immediately submitted to the authority of the two spies, recognizing them as representatives of the God of Israel. First of all, she hid them among the flaxen ropes on her roof. Secondly, she gave the king's search party false information on their whereabouts. Thirdly, she gave the spies information Joshua would need to attack the city of Jericho. And fourthly, she sent them to the western mountains for 3 days to avoid the king's search party. So she is well informed about how the king operates and how his army functions and how his search parties operate. So this was valuable information for them, and it enabled them to get back to Joshua safely in order to give their report. So these efforts resulted in Rahab's vindication by works based on the word of God resident in her soul. So now, go back. Allow me to punch backwards. Here's the expanded translation of verse 25. Similarly, similar to Abraham, similarly, was not Rahab the harlot also caused to be vindicated out from the source of working objects, that she placed herself under the authority of the two spies and caused them to be sent out of Jericho to a place of safety? Yes, she can. James 2:26, New American Standard. For just as the body, that's soma, just as the body without the spirit, that's pneuma, is dead, necros, so also faith, pistis, without works, ergon, is dead. There are a lot of things there, but it's the summation of the chapter. Let's see a little bit about it. James concludes the chapter summarizing especially verses 21 through 25. This is therefore an analogy. He presents human life being dependent on a human spirit without which the person is dead. He compares this with the principle that faith without a working object is also dead. So what we have here is an analogy defined in the footnote, a comparison of two objects that are essentially different but have at least one common quality. Analogy is often used to explain an unfamiliar idea or concept in terms of a similar or familiar one. And so we're going to compare the individual who is alive and has a spirit. In other words, the terminology here is a little bit different from what we're used to, but let me explain it this way. When you're born, you have a human body to which a soul is imputed, making you therefore a human, functional human. We say you do not get the spirit, and this would be the human spirit, until the moment of salvation. Okay, so that's trichotomous. The idea here is, in this terminology, the thing that we need to understand is that when you're born, you get a soul that makes you a human. This translation is using spirit. Okay. Here's what we know. When a person dies, a believer or an unbeliever, the soul exits the body. The believer, the soul, and the spirit exits the body. And that leaves the body behind, and the body is dead. So that's example number one. Example number two is going to take advantage of our study on working objects. So keep that in mind. The human spirit is the immaterial part of man which is designed by God to inculcate, retain, and apply divine thought in the stream of consciousness of the soul. Okay? Now, in our studies, this is trichotomy. The Holy Spirit converts incoming information classified as gnosis that the believer accepts as true and converts it to epignosis or divine knowledge or divine viewpoint. Now, when a person dies, his soul and spirit are removed from the body, and the coroner pronounces the person's body dead. Now, although his soul and spirit continue to live in an interim body face to face with the Lord. So that's the circumstance for believers who die. Their body stays behind. The soul and spirit are therefore encased in an interim body. They're absent from the physical body and they're face to face with the Lord. It is also true that unbelievers are imputed human life at physical birth when the soul is imputed to the body. However, they are also spiritually dead since they do not have a human spirit. And therefore, we learn from 1 Corinthians 2:14 this. But a natural man, a believer with no human spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So when a human body dies, the soul and human spirit evacuate and are transferred into heaven. When an unbeliever is born, he receives a soul and a body, but no human spirit. Therefore, he is spiritually dead. James then completes the analogy by comparing physical and spiritual death with a believer's faith that without a working object is also dead. There are two deaths in this verse, indicated each time by the predicate adjective nekros. In context, the first use refers to physical death, while the second describes productive death. The conclusion of each example of death is the present active indicative of the verb eimi. These are static present tenses used to represent a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. Therefore, principle. When the body is without a human spirit, it stays dead. When one's faith is without a working object, It stays dead, which is addressed next. The second phrase is introduced by the demonstrative adverb houtos, plus the conjunction kai, so also. So that this connects physical death now with the absence of working objects here. In other words, it keeps on being this way, nekros, dead. What is considered dead is the noun pistis, faith. The noun and its verb form pistuo, to believe, or transitive, and they demand an object. The objects referred to in the James 2, 21 through 25 context are working objects, referenced by the believer's faith that result in the production of divine good, indicated by the plural of the noun ergon, works. The works are performed by working objects. And without the working objects, then the production is dead. So when there are no working objects due to spiritual ignorance or because of a believer's function in the cosmic systems, then the person's fate is described as dead. And this is the circumstance that exists in the Christian community, when people do not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit enables them to grow in grace and acquire the teachings of the Word of God in their souls and retain it in the stream of consciousness from which it may be recalled by the Holy Spirit, so you can make application of those concepts in your daily life. If there is no residency of doctrine because no one studies the Word of God, although saved, then there is nothing that can be drawn from that inventory, and therefore they are spiritually dead. They cannot possess any working objects because there's no doctrine from which to construct them. Therefore, if you die, you're going to have your soul and spirit removed from the body, and the body is going to be dead. It doesn't have the functional objects for human life because they have been removed. That's the first example. The second example then draws you to the idea of being a believer, and that as a believer you can use the Word of God to make good decisions from a position of strength. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will draw from your inventory ideas, concepts, doctrines, and principles that you may use for application in your personal lives. Those are working objects. And therefore, your faith must have an object. It's a transitive concept. Faith without an object is non-functional. And so, therefore, in the second example, what you have here is that there are working objects that have to be associated with your application of divine good. And without it, then your works are dead. Final point. Because of failure to accumulate an inventory of biblical principles, doctrines, and categories in his soul, the cosmic believer goes through life as a spiritual corpse. His body is alive, but without working objects for his faith, he is a dead man walking. Expanded translation of James 2:26. Just as the body without the human spirit is dead, so also faith without working objects also keeps on being dead. This concludes the exegesis, analysis, and interpretation of James chapter 2. We will next review James 2 verses 1 through 20. We will begin that tomorrow evening. Afterward, we will begin the study of James chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this chapter. It has revealed much to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's instruction. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to acquire the information, to possess it in our stream of consciousness, and use it as working objects for making good decisions from that position of strength, and therefore producing divine good in our Christian walk. Motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth and its application, as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.